I have been over my years of ministry to a fair number of pastoral conferences. Invariably at each conference, regardless of how many speakers there are, whether it's one who's doing the conference or a number of different speakers, invariably there is a question and answer time that will follow. And the idea is that based on the different talks of the various speakers, that those who are in the audience can ask questions about the different things that the speakers were sharing in regard to the things that they had in their session. Oftentimes, and if you have sat in on some of these conferences, whether it's just a Bible conference or something else related to work, oftentimes there's always one person who has to stand up and has that one question that doesn't have to do with anything related to the topic that we were on in the session, and it doesn't have anything to do with 99% of those of us who are in the audience. In my opinion, it's a waste of time. I don't like question and answer time because of that reason. Somebody always has to get up and ask that question that nobody else really cares about. Jesus had been teaching. We saw in chapter 11 and in the first part of chapter 12, and he has been talking about hypocrisy. He has been talking about how much God knows each of us. He has been talking about the sin of rejecting the Holy Spirit, and he has brought before those to judge that we wouldn't worry about what to say or because the Holy Spirit would teach us. He's been getting a number of different things that we need to know, that the disciples needed to know. And then out of the blue, there's this man who asks Jesus a question. We pick it up in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 13. From our passage today, we're going to see that Jesus responds in a way that the man didn't expect. Based on the motivation of the man's question, Jesus is going to teach about two besetting sins. They are subtle sins. They are dangerous sins. They are sins that can derail the Christian. The first one we are going to consider is that Jesus teaches about avarice. And then the second sin that we're going to look at in what Jesus teaches is that he teaches about anxiety. So the first one, verses 13 through 21, Jesus teaches about avarice. And first of all, we see in verses 13 through 15 an improper pursuit. Follow along with me in your Bibles in those first few verses. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So here is this man, his father has died, and he has come to this gathering that has assembled to hear Jesus. He's not there because he wants to hear some spiritual truth taught by the Lord. He is there because he has a burning question on his heart, something that has to do that is personal only to him, and he's asking the Lord that Jesus might arbitrate between he and his brother about an inheritance. Now, maybe you think that's an unusual question for Jesus to be asked about judging between he and his brother regarding this amount of money. But in that day, in the time of Jesus, rabbis were often asked questions to arbitrate, and sometimes it would have to do with inheritance. We could go back into the Old Testament to Numbers, and we can see there that the law spoke about the law of inheritance. So it's not unusual that the rabbi who would know the law would be asked questions related to something that was about the law. And in this case, it was about inheritance. The man came to Jesus, again, not because he was interested in hearing spiritual truth, solely interested in Jesus arbitrating this dispute over inheritance. The law of the inheritance stated that the eldest son was the one who would get a double portion of whatever the father had to pass on at his death. And then the rest of the siblings would be given a portion of that. And perhaps the guy felt like he either wasn't given what he had coming to him, or he hadn't been given it at all. And so he came to Jesus, being a rabbi, asking that Jesus would intervene. One of the chaplains that I worked with while I was with hospice told of a dispute that he encountered at one of the funeral services that he conducted for one of our patients. And after the service was over, usually what takes place if there is any effects that they want to have removed from the person who is being buried, those will be collected by the funeral director and then given to the family. The wife who had died had a very expensive ring. And there were three daughters, each of whom professed that the mother had willed, if you will, that ring to them. She had promised it. And so they were disputing over who was going to get that very expensive ring. And so the father, irritated that at the funeral service they should be fighting over this ring, took the ring, gave it back to the funeral director, who opened the coffin and buried it with his wife. See, we can fight over so many trivial kinds of things, and that's what this guy is doing. He's wanting the inheritance. He's wanting what is rightfully, what he believes is rightfully his. Avarice is another word for greed. Webster's defines it as an excessive desire for getting or having more, especially wealth. The desire for more than one needs or deserves. Greed doesn't necessarily mean that you'll get it. It simply is wanting something that you don't have. The core or root of greed is selfishness. It's difficult to let go of something when greed is the motivator behind it. The Zulu people of Africa easily trap the ring-tailed monkey by taking a gourd that is attached to a melon that's attached to a vine, and they'll cut a hole in the top of the gourd or the melon because the seeds inside are a delicacy, if you will, to the monkeys. And so its hole is big enough just to slip their hand in, and they grab a hold of a handful of the seeds of that melon. But then when they try to take their hand out because it's full of the seeds, the hole is too small and they can't. They are so greedy, if you will, for those seeds that they won't let go. And so the Zulu people will easily go up and net them because the monkey won't release what's in his hand. British politician Sir Fred Catherwood stated that greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. We grab what we can, while we can, however we can, and then we hold on to it hard. I think it was greed that took Lot to Sodom. I think it was greed that took Haman to the gallows. I think it was greed that took Ahab to Naboth's vineyard and then consequently killed him. I think it was greed that took Judas to betray Christ. Leo Tolstoy tells a story about a successful peasant farmer who wasn't satisfied with what he had in terms of the size of his property. He wanted more of everything, and one day he received a tremendous offer. Now, I don't translate this, but for 1,000 rubles. So if anybody knows what a ruble is worth and can translate that into dollars, let me know afterwards. But for 1,000 rubles, he could buy all the land he wanted if he could walk around. And he was given a whole day, starting at dawn until the sun set at night. However much land he was able to traverse, that would be the land that he would be given, again, for 1,000 rubles. But where he started was the point in which he had to finish. Early the next morning, he started out at a very fast walking pace. By midday, he became very tired, but he kept going. covering more and more ground. And well into the afternoon, he realized that his greed had taken him beyond what he might have been able to get back to at the starting point. And so he quickened his pace, and as the sun began to sink low in the sky, he began to run, knowing that if he did not make it back by sundown, the opportunity to become an even bigger landholder would be lost. As the sun began to sink below the horizon, he came within sight of the finish line and he began to sprint. His heart was pounding and he was gasping for breath. As the sun sank right below the horizon, out of sight, he crossed that finish line and he collapsed. And within minutes, he died. Later on, his servants buried him in a little piece of property about 6 feet long, 3 feet wide. Greed is the insatiable desire for more. The man who came to Jesus was interested only in his cut of the inheritance. Greed drives the heart and the mind. It is an unquenchable thirst, satisfied with nothing less than getting it. He obsesses over it. He calculates how to get it. It consumes and preoccupies him. Greed is a love for what you don't have but want, and when you get it, you obsess over it to the exclusion of everything else. I have a friend who, in his single days, had a sharp-looking Thunderbird. And every night in the winter time, he would drive his Thunderbird home into the garage, and he would wash the car and then dry it, hand dry it. Did I mention he did that every night? The obsession of wanting more. Hannah, you don't do that, do you? Okay. You're all looking at Luke? It wasn't him, honest. It was somebody else. Greed isn't just about material possessions, though. About bigger bank accounts or a bigger home or a bigger boat. You can be greedy about positions and about power. The single cry of the greedy is, give me. Give me more. Give me what is mine. Give me what I deserve. But it's never enough. And this guy expected Jesus to tell his brother to divvy up the goods. But instead of telling the man what he wanted to hear, Jesus went on and said something else. And he said, who appointed me to be the judge over you? See, Jesus didn't come to do those kinds of rabbi type of services. His ministry, his role, his desire was to seek and to save whom? The lost. Turning to the crowd, he warned them to watch out for all kinds of greed because life is not measured by how much you own. The word life used here is not referring to this body that's made up of tissue and bone. It is speaking about what is purposeful or what is meaningful in life. The kind of life is not made up of worldly goods we possess or desire. Jesus wants us to guard our heart because greed can subtly enter in, and before we know it, its roots are deeply embedded and difficult to remove. There is something better worth pursuing, Jesus is telling us. And Jesus points out that greed is an improper pursuit. It is motivated by selfishness. But the second thing we see in this is that he gives an illustration about priority. Follow with me in verse 16 through 21. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. What a great illustration. And did you notice at the beginning when he's describing this individual, he says that the ground of a certain, what? Say it, somebody out loud. Rich man. So this guy already had means. He was already well-to-do. And it just happened that in this particular year that his crops did well. We don't get the impression from what Jesus is telling that he stole to get rich or richer. He didn't cheat anybody out of it. It's just that his property, his land was prosperous in this particular year, and he was glad about it. Because it meant for him, as we read in our passage, that he could take it easy the rest of his life. See, there are a couple of things that we notice in this account, this story that he talks about. I have no place to store my crops. And that's a dilemma for the man. What am I going to do with this? He was only concerned about himself. And so he pondered what to do with all these crops. He couldn't put it all into the market because what happens when you have a glut of a product in the economy? The price goes down. And so he thought to himself, you know what? If I want to live long on this great bumper crop, then I need to do it long term. I need to store it long term. And so he didn't say that he was going to build more barns because what would that do? It would take property away from what he could produce down the road. And so he said, you know, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. I'm going to build them tall. I'm going to build them so that they can house in store so that as I sell off the assets to the crops, then I can have things to live on. And he didn't take into the equation the account that God should be a part of it or that others should be a recipient of it. It was all about himself. I'm going to build bigger barns so that I can live on it. Now, Jesus is not advocating in this story that it's wrong to be wealthy. He's not telling us that we need to sell everything that we have and become poor like other people. But we need to be mindful of a couple of things, don't we? We need to be mindful that God is the one who owns it all anyways. That He is the one who's the giver of these good gifts. And the man wasn't considering God in the equation. And God called the man a fool. And he took his life that night. The guy didn't even get to enjoy all of the proceeds that he had worked hard for. The word fool means someone lacking sense, someone who is destitute of knowledge or truth, someone who makes poor choices. He was a fool thinking he had more time. He was a fool thinking that only of his body instead of his soul. He wouldn't be able to take any of it with him, and what he had was left for others to enjoy. All his plans to enjoy pleasure were snuffed out in an instant, and he benefited from none of it. Jesus concluded by stating that is what would happen to anyone who was not rich toward God. He didn't mean that if a person was greedy, God would take his life that same day. He's not saying that. God had looked at the man's heart and not at his bank account, and in God's book, the man was bankrupt. Jesus was saying that such a person is foolish who would rather pursue earthly treasures instead of having a relationship with the Lord. The tragedy in his death wasn't in what he left behind. The real tragedy is in what lay ahead. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "People who are satisfied only with the things money can buy are in great danger of losing the things that money cannot buy. Money can buy you a lot of things, but it will never buy you a relationship with God. It will never buy you a ticket into heaven." Someone aptly wrote that if you live without God, you will die without God. So what's it mean to be rich toward God? I think, first of all, it means that we need to declare our soul as being bankrupt. Understand that possessions don't mean a thing when it comes to eternal life. What we have here, what you have here won't get you into a nicer place in heaven. As a matter of fact, what you have here might keep you from heaven. And that's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'll begin at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. Drop down to verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the Lord and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Nowhere in that does it describe that what you have is what is going to get you into heaven. It is only by faith in Christ. And the man didn't have that. He was rich in worldly goods, but not towards the Lord. Ecclesiastes 5:10 states, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. John MacArthur writes, there is no bigger fool than he who does not prepare for the life to come. H.A. Ironside stated, you may not see anything wrong with greed now, but if it keeps you out of heaven, you'll find it a serious indeed. You know, it's a sad commentary in the culture that we live with, a bumper sticker of the lifestyle of so many people that says, he who has the most toys in the end wins. Jesus warns against the pursuit of things fueled by greed, and he tells us that the greater priority should be having a relationship with God. We need to check our hearts and see if there is any greed, even just a smidgen, because a little bit will grow and grow and grow. We need to desire God more than things. So I ask you this morning, what are you pursuing today? What is your priority? So Jesus teaches about greed. But we also see in this passage that Jesus teaches about anxiety. Notice in verses 22 through 34, this passage, first we're going to see that he speaks about earthly pursuits. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. This guy was worried about what he was going to have. Don't worry about what your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field which is here today, tomorrow is thrown into fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things. And your Father knows that you need them. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. One day there were two men who were talking, and one man told the other that he was broke with a mountain of debt. He had lost his job. His car had been repossessed, and his house was in foreclosure, but he told his friend that he was not worried about any of it. The other man didn't understand how his friend could not be worried. The man with all the financial trouble said that he didn't have to worry because he had hired a professional worrier, and he was going to do all the worrying for him. Thinking that was a fantastic idea, the friend asked how much a professional worrier cost. And his friend said that it was $50,000 to hire a professional worrier. But the man said, $50,000? I thought you were broke. And he said, I'm not worried about that. That's why I've hired the professional worrier. Anxiety or worry is a word that means to be tossed about. It's very similar in nature to seeing a ship that's out at sea that's being tossed by the waves in a storm. When Jesus tells us not to worry or to be anxious, it was the force of a moral command. In essence, it means to stop being anxious once and for all. And because it's a moral command, it is a sin when we worry. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sin, says that it is a sin for two reasons. First, worry is a distrust of God. Worry says that God isn't capable of taking care of me. Worry says I have to figure out how to solve the problem. And to refute this idea, Jesus used two visible examples. He first of all spoke about the raven. Now, we need to understand that according to the Old Testament law, ravens were unclean animals or birds. But Jesus is using this as an example of saying that even something that is unclean like a raven, God feeds. He doesn't reap, he doesn't sow, he doesn't have barns to store his grain for the next season. God provides for it. And in the same way, because you are of more value than birds, than a raven, God will supply your need as well. Job 38:41 says, "Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food?" Jesus put it into perspective by stating that we are of greater value than birds, concluding that even the obvious is that worrying can't even help you grow an inch, can't add anything to your life. So why worry? Medical science has proven that worrying is detrimental to a person's health. Worry is a lack of trust in God, no matter how many verses claim otherwise, no matter what God's track record is in keeping His promises. If we worry about it, we're not trusting God. How many know Psalm 23:1? The Lord is my... Now you know it. Say it with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Does the shepherd know what is good for its sheep? Absolutely. It's a rhetorical question. So you can nod, you can say yes, you can say, because it's true. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He knows what's best for me. He knows what my needs are. How about Isaiah 41:10? Fear thou not, for I am with you. We don't have to be anxious because God is with us. Let's see, what else did I have? Oh, I'm going to go back because the New Living Translation on Psalm 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need." 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Hear the ravens, they don't worry about anything because God's going to provide for them. And yet, we worry about those daily kinds of things when the Lord has said, "If you seek me first, I will provide those daily things." Then there's Philippians 4:6-7, or the first part of verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Or don't be anxious about anything. If God can't be trusted in some things, God can't be trusted at all. If we worry about one thing, we are not trusting God as we should, and we need to claim the promises of His provision as we seek Him. Jerry Bridges gives the second reason why worry or anxiety is a sin. It is a lack of accepting God's providence in our lives. He says, "God's providence may be simply defined as God's orchestrating all circumstances and events in the universe for His glory and the good of His people." So I want to come back and ask you again, rhetorically, does God know what we need? Does God know what's best for us? Jesus asked us to consider the ravens, and then He asked us to consider the lilies. And He said, you know what? God provides them as an example of beauty and how He has arrayed them. And not even Solomon, who has arguably the richest person in the world, was given all, had everything at his disposal. He could dress any way he wanted, and yet the lilies of the field were better dressed than he was. So consider even them, because both the ravens and the lilies give an example of God's provision for what we need. Matthew Henry called anxiety a disquieting, tormenting thought which hurries the mind here and there and hangs it in suspense, which disturbs our joy in God and drives out our hope in Him, which makes us sleep less and hinders our enjoyment of ourselves, our friends, and what God has given us. Does God know what you believe, what you need? One person. Does God know what you need? Do we believe it? That's the question, isn't it? Because we already know intuitively that God will, He knows what our needs are, then are we going to trust Him? Do we believe it in our heart? Do you know that worry is the number one mental disorder in America? Mayo Clinic claims 80 to 85% of their caseload is due directly to worry and anxiety. Many experts say that coping with stress is the number one health priority of our day. One leading physician has stated that, in his opinion, 70% of all medical patients could cure themselves if only they got rid of their worries and fears. We know that medical science has closely tied worry to heart trouble, blood pressure problems, ulcers, thyroid malfunction, migraine headaches, a host of stomach disorders, amongst others. For example, they go on to say that 25 million Americans have high blood pressure due to stress or anxiety. 1 million more develop high blood pressure each year. 8 million have stomach ulcers. And every week, 112 million people take medication for stress-related symptoms. Worry is one of the besetting sins of believers. If we worry, living in this country with all its resources, think about what it would be like to live in a third world country where the resources aren't readily available. And yet God says, seek first My kingdom and I will provide those things for you. These verses tell us that anxiety is foolish because life consists of far more than possessions. Anxiety is foolish because it cannot change the situation or the outcome. Anxiety is foolish because it is the attitude of unbelievers. And that's what he said. The pagans, the unbelievers, are the ones who go around with their their head cut off and running around after all of this stuff because that's what they think they need to be satisfied. And God says that I'm going to provide those things for you. If we truly understand the depths of God's love, then we will not worry because we trust and believe that God will provide for us. Philippians 4:19, that my God shall supply... what? All. If you don't have that word circled or underlined or highlighted in your Bible, do so. My God shall supply all your needs according to Christ Jesus. Riches and glory. Psalm 34, verses 8 and 10. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. The lions may grow weary and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Jesus ends this discussion about greed and anxiety with this simple but profound statement, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's nothing to worry about if your treasure is in heaven. But there is everything to worry about if your treasure is here on earth. Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So are your treasures earthly or are they eternal? There is nothing wrong with possessions. The Bible is filled with examples from Abraham and Solomon and Job Joseph of Arimathea, who were wealthy men, but they were also godly men. They were men who sought first the kingdom of God. Jesus points out that greed and anxiety are both sin. We need to seek first the kingdom of God, and God will provide us with the things that we need. So we need to trust God, and that's the heartbeat of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not in your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So we need to trust God. We need to put Him first. We need to give in. We can't give in to anxiety, and we need to reduce our worry load in some way. A pastor once said, "The crucial issue in life is not the amount of treasure, but the location of it." What priority are you pursuing today?
Seek first God and His kingdom, and He'll provide what you need. Let's pray. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed this morning. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you in some way and you would like to respond to Him. Maybe you're a professional worrier and there are things that you need to give back to the Lord, casting that care on Him because you know that He cares for you. Maybe it's in the area of seeking Him first and trusting that He'll provide with those daily needs that you might have. He knows what you need. He knows what's best for you. And He's asking you to trust Him. Is there someone this morning just raised up hand that I can pray with you and just saying, you know, Pastor, today I want to give that, whatever the worry is, whatever it is, I want to give it to the Lord and I want to trust Him in it and for it. Amen. 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 Heavenly Father, You have seen the hands and You know the hearts. And I pray that today would be a day that we can put a marker in the ground and say, today is a day that I'm going to trust You in everything. Today is a day that I'm going to give it to You and I'm going to seek You with all my heart. And then just depend on You to provide what I need. Whatever it might be, we cast our cares on You. And we thank You that You're going to do in us and through us for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said together, Amen.